Under the title, The Broken Promise, Time magazine, way back in October of 2005, outlined the story of Joy Whitehouse. And it told it pretty much like this. The little shed behind Joy Whitehouse modest home is filled with aluminium cans, soda cans, soup cans, and vegetable cans. She collects them from neighbours, or she finds them when she goes on expeditions along the roadside. Apparently, 2 times a month she would have taken them along to a recycler. He would have paid as much as $30 American for the harvest of those cast-off cans. Now, when your fixed income is $942 American a month, an extra $30 for the cans here and there along the way makes a significant difference. After she would have paid her rent and utilities bills and insurance, she was left with less than $40 a week for everything else. And so the money that she got for the cans would have helped her to pay her medical expenses, and she had treatment for cancer and chronic lung disease that needed to be maintained, and also her food expenses had to come out of those $40 that were left over. I eat a lot of soup, said the tiny, spirited 69-year-old, who was living then in Majestic Meadows, a rather grandiose title for where she really was. That was the name of it, but it was a mobile home park for senior citizens outside Salt Lake City in Utah. Joy Whitehouse never in her worst nightmare ever envisaged that she would end up living her later years like this. She and her husband, Don, had raised 4 children in the 1980s. They lived in Montana. He had earned a very good living at the time. He was a long-haul truck driver for Pacific Intermountain Express. But in 1986, he was killed. And the reason why he was killed was pretty much because there was faulty maintenance on the truck. The firm that he was working for was hitting on hard times, and a lot of the maintenance work in the trucks was not being seen to him, and because of a problem, he was killed in an accident. Now, after her husband died, Joy Whitehouse knew that the future was going to be more tough than it had been, but she didn't think, I'll be up against the wall of economic survival here. After all, the company for which her husband had worked had promised a death benefit of $600 American every 2 weeks for the rest of her life. She had that commitment in writing, and it was enshrined in law. And she received that $600 American every 2 weeks until October of 1919, when the check bounced. Apparently, a corporate takeover artist who was later sent to prison for ripping off pension funds and other financial properties had got in this business, had stripped it down, forced it into the US bankruptcy court, and there the obligation to all of its former employees stopped dead in its tracks. To support herself, she sold the home in Montana. She comes down to Salt Lake City among other family members and friends. Her savings were running very quickly out. She applied early for an advance on her husband's Social Security. It came at a reduced rate, but she needed every penny. For health reasons, she couldn't possibly have worked. An earlier cancer had eaten away at her stomach muscles so that a metal plate and artificial bladder had been installed. You put your pride in your pocket, she said, and you learn to help yourself. I see of cans. Through no fault of her own, Joy Whitehouse found herself at wit's end corner, scraping together cents to keep life ticking over. She had believed the corporate promises about retirement and health care that often had been affirmed, she had heard, by the federal government. You will receive a guaranteed pension. Now, that's good. You will have company paid health care insurance until you qualify later for Medicare. You will receive company paid supplemental medical insurance after the age of 65. You will receive a fixed death benefit in the event of a fatal accident, such as had happened to her husband. You'll also have a modest life insurance policy. Promises, promises, promises. Something to lean upon, rely upon. She did. And many others who did not receive these things. And they wouldn't. So the article, The Broken Promise. I'm glad I can come away from man. And man's words. Man, whether he's an individual giving his word to me, or even though he's in some kind of a financial institution or corporate body or government, and he's again telling me now, this much is guaranteed. I'm glad I can come away from that scenario and come to this book, The Word of the Living and True God, and find it here refreshing in a day of deceit to read something that's definite, to find it reassuring in an age of craft and crookedness, to come across straightforward statements that say what they mean and mean what they say, and it rejoices my heart to read the promises in this book made by God Almighty to guilty men, promises that were fulfilled graciously and gloriously. Our text in Joshua 23:14 makes it clear that Joshua was coming here and had drawn refreshment. Reassurance even caused his heart to rejoice as he thought about the promises of God. Joshua 23:14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Virtually on his deathbed, and unlike Joy Whitehouse after her husband had been killed in the accident, frantically looking out the policies and looking around at the promises that have been made and finding one after another just fall through and they have no bottom to them. But here a man of God on his deathbed, and from his lips comes this amazing statement. He was looking over a full 110 years here when he said this. And Joshua, as a man, had received from God many, many promises. And he had spoken in Joshua 21:45 these words, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass, and he fleshes that out a bit with the words that we have here in 23:14. Ye know that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And when we come to the end of our lives and look back in the way that God has led us, we should be able to slide into the shoes of Joshua and say what he has said here. Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And also moving forward into this year, we can go on the basis that we walk beside a God and we serve a Lord whose word is his bond, who is unfailing in his promises. To begin with, think the promises of God are sure. The promises of God are sure. The book of Joshua can be viewed through the prism of the promises of God. It's all about God's promises. Back in Genesis 12, the verse 1 and the verse 2, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, gave Abraham then a tremendous promise. Said, I'm going to lead you into a land that your children and the nations that will develop out of your children, all that will descend from you, that land they're going to inhabit. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. What a promise! Abraham is led into the land of Canaan. Now, never in his whole lifetime did he possess that land. He couldn't possibly do it. The Canaanites were in there. He was coming in as one family. There is no way that one family was ever able to be going to drive out hundreds of thousands of those Canaanites out of the land. But the problem wasn't made to Abraham as a person or as a limited family connection. It was made to his seed, to the nations who would develop from him. And to them, this promise would grow into its maturity and would be seen to develop. Abraham's descendants would take over the land of Canaan. And that's exactly what they did here, and this is what has happened by the time we get to Joshua and chapter 23 and chapter 24. That's been around about course. It has stretched out over seven centuries. But still, God's promise is being fulfilled. A lot of people come along and they say, well, Israel coming into the land of Canaan, throwing the tribes out, massacring people here, throwing them into the jaws of extermination over there. Wasn't that a brutal way to go about it? Wasn't that terrible? What they miss is this. God was not acting there against the Canaanites in some kind of unjustified, harsh manner. One great archaeological discovery, the Ugarit tablets, provides some vital information about the utter vileness of the Canaanite religion. And it helps us understand why, before God in his justice and his truth, operating according to the principles of his integrity, those Canaanites needed to be sorted out. They would have had a corrupting and ruinous effect on the nation of Israel. And as well as that, consider a way back in Genesis 15 verse 16, God spoke about the Amorites, the Canaanites, saying that the cup of their iniquity was not yet full. In other words, they were sinning, and that sin was rising, and it was rising further, and it was still rising, but the cup of their iniquity was not yet full. God watched them, gave them an extended period of grace, 7 centuries, 700 years to turn and repent, but they didn't. And now the time under Joshua, bringing the armies of Israel into that nation, the time for judgment had now come. 700 years of patience on behalf of God were eventually over. And according to his promise, Israel took the land under Joshua. It's a good thing to work your way through the book of Joshua and mark down promise, another promise, another promise. And there God is making another pledge over here. And then you'll understand why Joshua here in 23:14 says, not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. These promises were all fulfilled exactly. Notice that Joshua here emphasizes the words, not one thing hath failed of all the good things. All are come to pass. Not one thing hath failed exactly as given, worthy fulfilled. On every package sent out by a particular printer in a large city was an impressive trademark. With a circle containing the name of the printer, was this promise, I never disappoint. Not many people could claim that. Very bold one. Every promise the Lord has ever made to his people bears this inscription, he never disappoints. His promise, it never fails. All of his pledges are sealed with the stamp of certainty. They will assuredly be fulfilled. And we have Joshua's word on it here. Not only filled exactly, they were fulfilled expansively. What Joshua is talking about here is good things. God's promises embrace good things, all good things imaginable. Joshua 23:14 again, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. The child of God discovers at every step of his journey, at every corner and circumstance in his life, during each phase of his mental and spiritual and physical experience, there is a promise, yes, many promises, suited exactly to meet his need. They will do it exactly. They will do it expansively. Promises of forgiveness of sin, of grace, of sanctification, of daily instruction, of necessary guidance, of strengthening and progress and consolation and eventual perfection leading to glorification. Promises for the days of darkness and depression. Promises for the times of defilement and distress. Even when we're down in defeat or going through the throes of death, there's a promise for that emergency as well. Promises respecting the daily bread of earth and the living bread from heaven. Promises for time, promises for eternity, promises for ourselves, promises for our families. All of these given freely and abundantly by us, by the good hand of the God of all grace. Octavius Winslow, an old preacher, once remarked, "Upon no spot in the wilderness can he plant his foot. Strange and untrodden though that path may be, but a gem from this casket meets his eye, the sight of which inspires his heart with confidence, his spirit with comfort, his soul with hope." And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter thought of the promises of God when in 2 Peter 1 and 4 he said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises littering our path all along the way for every emergency." Spurgeon often compared the promises of God to a blacksmith's massive bunch of keys. Say somebody came home from shopping, whatever, and they couldn't get in. And the old-time blacksmith would have had a copy of that particular key, and he comes along and he was sure that one of the keys out of his whole bunch of keys would fit the lock of that particular villager's door. And he tries them. Maybe tries one and two and three and they're not working. And eventually he comes on the right one. The lock opens. That villager can get in at his treasures inside. Spurgeon said there is always a promise in the volume of inspiration suitable to your present case. Search the scriptures. You shall meet with a passage which will be so applicable to you as to appear even to have been written after your trouble had occurred. So exactly will it apply that you will be compelled to marvel at the wonderful tenderness and suitableness of it, as if the armourer had measured you from head to foot. So exactly shall the armour of the promise fit you. Joshua was saying, as he is now reflecting on his life and his struggles along with the nation of Israel, all those good things God held out for us. They weren't just carrots of enticement that as soon as we lunged for them, they were pulled away. They actually happened. The promises of God are exceedingly, astoundingly large. Joshua 23:14, therefore, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls," he's calling them all in as witness, "that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Had he known the hymn, I think he'd have been singing it. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Something though seems to be readily and frequently forgotten. Some people I know of those little promise boxes, 365, 366, whatever, one per day each year, and they can pick out one and put it back. I'm not objecting to that. They can be most encouraging. What I do have a problem with is the way in which some people tend to use them. You know, they lift out a promise, they read it, they're encouraged by it, they set it back in its proper place in the box, they think that's an end of it, the promise will be fulfilled automatically. You know, they'll be kind of walking down the street when, hey presto, out of nothing comes this wonderful fulfillment of the promise, materializing in front of their astonished eyes. That's horoscope material. You might as well read that junk as treat the promises of God in such a pathetic fashion. They don't happen magically. And so we come secondly, because Joshua's case here underlines it, makes it abundantly plain. Not only are the promises of God sure, but the promises of God secondly necessitate a struggle. Necessitate a struggle. God's promises, we rest upon them. We rely on them. But we must not only rely upon them, we must act upon them. They require obedience, as Joshua 1:7-9 makes clear. But not only do they require obedience, they necessitate action. We must follow the promise with faith and with force. Turn quickly to Joshua chapter 10. And here we have a chapter that describes how Joshua and his forces rescued the Gibeonites from their fellow countrymen. Now, even before a sword was polished in readiness for the battle, God gave a tremendous assurance to Joshua in chapter 10 and verse 8 that he was going to deliver the enemy into his hand. No one would stand before him. And the Lord, Joshua 10 verse 8 says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." That's encouraging. Doesn't that really fortify you on the eve of this particular struggle? How did Joshua react to that promise of Joshua 10 and 8? Look carefully. Did he throw his feet up on some padded stool inside of his tent there and rub his hands in glee and cry out to the fellow soldiers, "Another easy one, boys. Don't get too worked or too bothered about this. I've just had a word from the Lord. He's going to be out there on the field of battle fighting for us. All we have to do is stir up and victory is ours." No way. This assurance of victory straight from the lips of God did not breed complacency in the heart of Joshua. I read in Joshua 10 verse 9 that far from Joshua resting on his laurels or lounging around, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. He expended energy. And he expended energy in pursuing the promise immediately. That night he rose, got his army together, led them on an all-night march in the direction of the enemy. Here was a promise to be acted upon, to be followed by Joshua's practice. Now, he didn't dare proceed without this assurance from God. But when he received this assurance, he didn't sit back on his heels there, expecting God to exert all of the energy and effort on his behalf. God had promised victory. But it was Joshua's responsibility and the responsibility of his men to engage in the battle, to put themselves into the place where the battle was to be fought, confident in the promise of God. Clearly Isaac Watts got it right in his hymn when he said, "Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord, I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, support it. By thy word, I will struggle to see the promise fulfilled." Matthew Henry's comment is worth repeating. God's promises are not intended to slacken or supersede, but to quicken and encourage our own endeavors. So when God gives you that promise, don't be looking for the trees to hook the hammock on and swing about and have some lullaby music playing beneath you as your eyes flicker and then close, and you're saying before you sleep, "Wake me up when word comes through that God's promise has been fulfilled." You get up, you get out, and you strive for the fulfillment of the promise of God. That's the reaction God wants to see. And when he sees it, he honors and blesses it. Note how Joshua was blessed in this instance. The Lord assisted Joshua in this battle in Joshua chapter 10. And as you read on from verse 10 through 13, you'll find God actually helped him in a tremendous manner. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still until total victory was secured. The promises of God are sure, but the promises of God necessitate a struggle. And then finally, the promises of God issue in success. Issue in success. Joshua chalks up his conquests in chapter 12, verse 9, through to the verse 24. We'll not read it, but it does make for an impressive list. By this stage in the conquest of the land of Canaan, 31 kings and their formidable city-states, because you had kings dotted all through the land of Canaan, governing their little fiefdoms, their city-states, like Jericho, like Ai, and right through this whole list that we have here in chapter 12. And the Bible records that God's promises here to Joshua were fulfilled in such a way that he can use the words that he does in Joshua 24:14. "Ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Did it really happen? Can the Bible be trusted here in its scriptural record? Of course it can. It always can. And secular history, not that we need it, but when it comes and speaks to the issue, then we're quite happy to read what it's got to say. Secular history records the fact Israel did succeed in the conquest of Canaan. It happened just as the Bible says it did. In 1887, a woman was digging in fertile soil around the area of Amurna, Egypt, near Cairo, discovered almost 400 small cuneiform tablets measuring between 3 to 9 inches wide and inscribed on both sides. That would have been the method used in the late 15th century BC to send diplomatic correspondence back and forward from Canaan to Egypt. And those tablets, dating from the invasion of Joshua, mentioned the Hebrews. One quotation is, "Let my Lord the King, the Son in heaven, take heed unto his land, for the Hebrews are mighty against us. Let my Lord the King stretch out his hand unto me, and let him deliver me from their hands, so that they may not make an end of us." Another tablet carries this inscription: "The King, my Lord, saying, thus saying, Abdi Heber, thy servant. May the king hearken unto Abdi Heber and send the troops. For if no troops come this year, the whole territory of my lord the king will be lost. The Hebrews are capturing the fortresses of the king. May the king care for his land. The Hebrews are taking the cities of the king. If there are no archers this year, then let the king send the deputies, that he may take me to himself together with my brothers, and we die with the king, our lord." That's an account of Joshua's conquest of Canaan from the enemy's side. They were confirming the Bible records, telling how the Hebrews were defeating the people of their land, drawing attention to the terror that was falling in the land of Canaan when God's people came in. We lament today in this land there is no fear of God before people's eyes. They don't have an awareness of heaven. They don't consider eternity. All their eggs are in the basket of the now, time, earth. Nothing else will ever matter according to men and women in the way they live their lives. When God begins to work in accordance with his mighty promises, fear grips the hearts of his enemies and they will be defeated. A reference to the fear that the Israelites engendered in the hearts of those Canaanites is noted in Joshua 2 verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. They stood in fear of their lives. And if we can ourselves step out on the promises of God, pray those promises into fulfillment, and use our energy in all that we can to glorify the Lord in pursuing those great and mighty promises, what a year 2010 could become. I do close with a note of caution, though. After Joshua died, having uttered these words, after the death of the elders as well who survived him, Israel lapsed into a sorry state of spiritual ignorance, comparable to what we read in Joshua 23:15. In fact, you move to the next book, the book of Judges, and it indicates clearly there was a change in attitude, not only a change in attitude when the people of Israel became strong in the land of Canaan, there was a distinct disobedience of the word of their God. There was a departing from the terms of God's promises. And as early as Judges 1, verse 27 through 33, we have the words, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants." We read on, "And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that he put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." That was God's word to them. Drive them out completely. But right down that passage, Judges 1, 27, 33, we find Israel thought better of what God had said. They reckoned God's got it right to a point, but we can add something to this and life can be wonderful still, going by our amending of God's plan. And they allowed a pocket of Canaanites to stay here and another pocket to stay there and another one over there, with catastrophic results. They began to intermingle with the enemy. They allowed them to occupy part of the land. One of the consequences of disobedience is noted as early as Judges 1:34. "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley." The enemy began to flex their muscles again. And here was part of the company of Dan not being allowed by the Canaanites, who they should have driven out. The Canaanites drove them up into the mountains. "You're not living down here with us. We're re-exerting our stranglehold here." It's pretty like the Taliban in Afghanistan. Many of them were chased away down into the southern parts. Then they regroup and they gather and the complete work isn't done. And now they're causing all the problems they're causing. And so it was here back in Canaan that the enemy started to get the upper hand again. They weren't operating under the feeling of fear any longer. There was all fight in them again. Compromise robs the people of the Lord of their power. Disobedience spells the disappearance of God, a losing sight of the promise, signals disaster. Don't allow the lesson to be lost on us. Claim the promises. Plead them before the throne of God's grace. Press them into action. Follow them up with your effort. Fulfill the terms of those promises. And we will have good success. And we'll be able to stand and say with Joshua, Joshua 23:14, "And behold, ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." And instead then of gathering blessings that are limited to aluminium cans, we will build up choice treasures for heaven, for eternity, for the glory of God.